So I want you to get settled there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 1 through 8. I'm going to come to that passage in a few moments, but I want to share a few introductory remarks. First of all, this is unusual for me. In fact, it is probably the first time I have ever preached a message like this in my entire ministry. Usually I'm pretty defined to a text. I'm pretty committed to expository preaching, going through a book of the Bible, whether it's John on Sunday morning, like we have been doing for some time, or Romans on Wednesday night. But it is very, very important to understand that the reason why I sense the need to do this is because of the critical nature of the circumstance and the season we're in. So I thought, what better time and what important time would there be other than this than to speak out on these issues? So today we're going to talk about a right focus for this election. The right focus for this election. On October 10th, 1520, 500 years ago, a knock came at the door of an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. This was 3 years after he had nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg, Germany, calling for the church to protest and to debate the topic of indulgences. Indulgences were the practice of paying money to the church for the forgiveness of sins and also paying money for those who are in purgatory to be released for a lesser sentence. Over those 3 years, though, the doubts of Martin Luther about indulgences had grown, and his commitment to the doctrines of grace alone and Christ alone through faith alone had grown much stronger. His writings had gone out. He had used his pen tremendously, and word had got back to the Pope. So he was about to be tested, unlike he'd ever been tested before. At his door stands an envoy of the Pope, and Martin Luther was handed a document, an official legal document of the church. On it, he noticed a lead seal, the likeness of the apostles Peter and Paul on one side, and on the other side, the name of the most powerful man in the world at that time, Pope Leo X. The document states that Martin Luther is a heretic, a damnable heretic that will face excommunication and certain death by being burned at the stake if he is not willing to recant of what he believes and what he's written. Martin Luther was given 60 days to recant. The gospel, the very truth that Martin Luther had learned about salvation, was at stake. The matter of life and death, heaven and hell, rested upon the shoulders of Martin Luther and his willingness to stand for the truth and what was right. And the church today faces a very similar season as we go into this time this week. The calls to compromise are loud. The temptation to give in and to give up are mounting. Men and women in the evangelical church are being led by an angel of light that has its roots in hell itself. We are at a watershed moment in our country. What happens on Tuesday will determine whether or not we look back and say, after darkness, light, or after light, darkness. Some believers are unwilling to speak out against politics or about political issues because they believe they're so divisive. Others are unwilling to get involved because they simply don't care. Some are wanting to hide their heads in the sand and hear nothing of it. And some are unwilling to challenge their long-held belief that perhaps their party that they hold to loyally is not exactly what they used to be. And some are seduced into believing that the church has no business at all in politics and that it should stay out of it. Religion has no part in it, they would say. But I grant you that the liberal leftist agenda has religion woven all through it. Whether it be humanism or atheism or the encroaching Islamic religion, presidential candidate Joe Biden has publicly stated that he will stop the ban on Muslims and will appoint Muslims to his administration. Now, do you believe that they will divorce themselves of their religious viewpoint whenever they come into that administration? Absolutely not. The religion of humanism, atheism, and secularism has permeated our government in the last few years. But then some will inevitably say, well, but what about the separation of church and state? I mean, don't we have to keep those two institutions separate? You need to understand that this whole idea of the separation of church and state is not found in our founding documents. It's nowhere in the Declaration of Independence. It's nowhere in the Constitution. It's nowhere in the Bill of Rights. And so you would ask, well, where did it come from? Well, actually, in 1802, when Thomas Jefferson was president, he wrote a personal letter to the Danbury Baptist Association in response to a letter that they had written to him requesting clarification on the First Amendment. He responded by saying, "Don't worry about anything," and I'm paraphrasing, "Don't worry about anything. The First Amendment is in place to protect you from any government intrusion and overreach." And in that letter, he used the term building a wall of separation of church and state. About 150 years later, that same phrase was twisted to be used to remove God from any public square and to remove God from any influence in the state. But in fact, the First Amendment was written not to keep the church out of government, but to keep the government out of the church. George Washington stated in his farewell address in 1796, "Religion and morality are the indispensable supports of our political prosperity." Now, 2020 has been a unique year, hasn't it? A year that will no doubt clearly go down in history. It's been a year of global pandemic or global plandemic, depending on your perspective. It's been a year of defunding the police, Black Lives Matter movement, social justice movement, the growing cancel culture, the saturation of the woke culture, raging fires in the West, hurricanes hitting the same place three times, a contentious election year, media that is filled with lies and misrepresentations, lockdowns, churches prohibited from meeting while protests and riots are allowed, the loss of jobs, the spike of drug and alcohol abuse, the dramatic increase in suicides, the rise of accepted socialism and Marxism. Now, it could not be clearer than it has been in this last year that we have two political parties that are diametrically opposed to each other, that there are those that have a total different worldview than others have. In fact, one party is the party of life, while the other party is the party of death. One is the one of freedom and the other of bondage. One is of capitalism, the other of socialism. One is of justice and the other is of social justice. One supports the family, the other is for the destruction of the family. One supports the church and the other is for the elimination of the church. One is of protection, while the other supports riots and destruction of private property. One is pro-life, while the other is for the support of killing children all the way up to the point of birth. Now, we are in a situation where we have seen the constraints that God has given to us in our society be whittled away. In fact, a number of months ago, John MacArthur stated that there were four restraints given to our society. They are conscience, family, government, and the church. And all of these have been attacked on a number of different levels. In fact, we can see those areas of restraint being removed systematically from our society and our culture. Conscience, which God gives to every single human being that is born, where the law of God is written on their hearts, has been systematically removed because of the searing of the conscience through sin, but also by redefining sin and the removal of guilt. Then you also have the family, the parental authority that is the other restraint that God gives to a society to keep it from evil because of the high rate of divorce, sex outside of marriage, the continuation and promotion of abortion, and children that are born in single-parent homes. You find that more and more parental authority and discipline is lacking and the family is systematically being disintegrated. Then you also have government. Government that is given to us by God as a restraint for the punishment of evil and the promotion of good, we find that our government is corrupt, it has overreached its boundaries, and is godless. Then the last, the church. The last restraint that God gives to a society is the church. And the church is supposed to be the salt and the light in the community, but more and more in our culture, especially in the last few years, we have seen that the church has become much like the world, so that its salt and light effect is no longer there. We have leading evangelical spokesmen, preachers, and pastors that are speaking out incorrectly about what the responsibility of the church is in this very contentious political environment. There are those that are telling us that we should not vote for that which is righteous, that it doesn't matter what we do, that we need to leave it in God's hands and just trust Him with it. But I tell you the truth. I believe that God holds the church responsible and that many people who will vote incorrectly this election year will find the blood on their own hands and they will be guilty of it. Romans chapter 13 even tells us that God gave the government to this community, to this culture, for the administration of what is good. In Romans 13:4 it says, "For he that is the ruler that God has instituted, whether it be king or president or emperor or whatever it may be, for he is God's minister to you for good. For if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and the avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil." So the government, as God has ordained it, is for the promotion of what is good and the punishment for what is evil. And you need to understand that whenever you vote, you're not voting for a pastor. You're not voting for a leader of a church. You're voting for a man and or a party that will best do what God has ordained the government should do. You're voting for policies and procedures and freedoms that will affect you personally and will affect your church personally. Pastor Gary Hamrick said these words, "The vote is not about personalities." He says if it were personalities, he said, "I probably would vote for Joe Biden because Joe Biden is like a fun grandpa. A fun grandpa that would charter a boat and take you out fishing." He said, "But Donald Trump would be the one who owns the boat, and he would be the one who would make fun of you if you didn't catch any fish." So if it's all about personalities, then obviously, yes, there might be some problems. But that's not what I'm voting for. I'm voting for policies and procedures and a platform that is best described and best suits the biblical framework and the biblical worldview that I have. The worldviews of the two parties are diametrically opposed to one another. Yet even some Christians have decided to vote for Biden, a man who clearly, listen to this carefully, a man who clearly supports the destruction of the family and the killing of babies. And they say the reason why they're going to vote for him is because he's much more polite than Trump. That Trump is a crude and rude and ungodly man. Yet they say that Biden is nice and polite. And he might be in some cases. But I grant you that if you're in the womb, he's not very polite. He will chop you up. Of both parties, which one will best fulfill the mandate of the government? You have to ask yourself that question. Which one is closest to the biblical worldview? It's not going to be perfect. We don't expect the government to be a Christian government necessarily. We're not expecting the government to be the church. What we are expecting, however, is that the government fulfill the responsibility that God has ordained it to do. And so we have to take the best of two worlds and we have to say which one best fits the biblical worldview and the biblical framework. John MacArthur stated the Democratic Party is the party of Romans 1. In other words, it's the party of death, the party of pro-abortion, the party of LGBTQ, the party of transgenderism, the party of pro-Black Lives Matter. It is socialist, Marxist, family-destroying agenda. They promote the defunding of police. They promote the liberal and leftist agenda. They desire to shut down the churches and to eliminate religious freedom. How can you possibly cast a vote in support of something that is the exact opposite of what God's Word says? A recent example of this worldview could be applied to the murder of George Floyd. You remember that really sparked a number of situations in our country, such as defund the police and the rampant rise of the Black Lives Matter movement. The liberal leftist Democratic Party would have you, as a result of the murder of George Floyd, they would have you defund the police department and to bring justice. And even in some cases, inconsistent with their worldview, in some cases they would want capital punishment on the police officer who killed him. But if George Floyd had been a baby in the womb, that same party would say that it's perfectly legal and good for that mother to kill George all the way up to the point of birth, with no desire whatsoever to defund Planned Parenthood or to prosecute the doctor or the mother who murdered George. The same party is for aggressive funding of Planned Parenthood so that your tax dollars that you pay, that you work so hard for, will go to fund the murder of children. This is the same Planned Parenthood that was started by Margaret Sanger, who was a racist in the worst of forms and stated, and I quote, "We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population," end quote. And since then, 18 million black babies have been murdered. Black Lives Matter is an organization that supports the liberal leftist groups and is in full support of the murder of black babies. They're founded on a Marxist ideology. They are for the funding of Planned Parenthood, for the destruction of nuclear families, rights of transgenderism, and it is a queer-affirming network. Now, since all of this came out, they have taken down a lot of this off their website, but you can go back to my notes on that. I put it all on there. They still believe it, even though they've taken it off their website. To see the dramatic difference, just so you know, the difference between the parties that we have today that we face in our country, and you can see which one has a better biblical worldview, just ask yourself the question as I go through this, what best fits with what you know Scripture teaches? On the topic of life, and each party, the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, have a platform upon which they build their beliefs, and they state their beliefs. Regarding life, the Democratic Party states, and I quote, "We will appoint U.S. Supreme Court justices and federal judges who will respect and enforce foundational precedents, including Roe v. Wade. Democrats believe every woman should be able to access highly qualified reproductive health care services, including safe and legal abortion. We oppose and will fight to overturn federal and state laws that create barriers to women's reproductive health and rights." The Republican Party platform states, "The Constitution's guarantee that no one can be deprived of life, liberty, or property deliberately echoes the Declaration of Independence proclamation that all are endowed by their Creator with an inalienable right to life. Accordingly, we assert the sanctity of human life and affirm that the unborn child has a fundamental right to life which cannot be infringed. We support a human life amendment to the Constitution and legislation to make clear that 14th Amendment protections apply to children before birth." What about religious freedom? The Democratic Party states, "Democrats celebrate America's history of religious pluralism and tolerance and recognize the countless acts of service of our faith communities, as well as our paramount importance of maintaining the separation between church and state enshrined in our Constitution." It's not in our Constitution. Republican Party states, "We value the right of America's religious leaders to preach and Americans to speak freely accordingly to their faith. Republicans believe the federal government, specifically the IRS, is constitutionally prohibited from policing or censoring speech based on religious convictions or beliefs. We pledge to defend the religious beliefs and the rights of conscience of all Americans to safeguard religious institutions against government control. We strongly support the freedom of Americans to act in accordance with their religious belief, not only in their houses of worship, but also in their everyday lives." Which one matches the biblical worldview? What about environmentalism? Democratic Party states, "Climate change is a global emergency. We have no time to waste in taking action to protect Americans' lives and futures. After all, we only have 10 years left." Republican Party states in their platform, "Conservation is inherent in conservatism. As a pioneer in environmentalism a century ago, the Republican Party affirms the moral obligation to be good stewards of the God-given natural beauty and resources of our country. We assert that private ownership has been the best guarantee of conscientious stewardship, while some of the worst instances of degradation have occurred under government control." What about marriage and sexuality? The Democratic Party states in their platform, and I quote, "Democrats applaud this year's U.S. Supreme Court decision that made clear the employment discrimination based on sexual orientation or gender identity violates the law. We will fight to enact the Equality Act. We will work to ensure that LGBTQ people are not discriminated against when seeking to adopt or foster children. Protect LGBTQ children from bullying and assault, and guarantee transgender students access to facilities based on their gender identity." That means men in women's bathrooms, just in case you didn't know. Republican Party platform says, for most among those institutions in the American family, excuse me, let me reread that. Foremost among the institutions is the American family. It is the foundation of civil society, and the cornerstone of the family is natural marriage, the union of one man and one woman. We oppose the imposition of a social and cultural revolution upon the American people by wrongly redefining sex discrimination, reshaping our entire society to fit the mold of an ideology alien to Americans' history and traditions. What about education? The Democratic Party platform states, as Democrats, we believe that education is critical public good, not a commodity, and that it is, listen to this, the government's responsibility to ensure that every child everywhere is able to receive world-class education that enables them to lead a meaningful life. The Republican Party states, parents are a child's first and foremost educators and have the primary responsibility for education of their children. Parents have a right to direct their children's education, care, and upbringing. We support a constitutional amendment to protect the right from interference by the states, the federal government, and the international bodies such as the United Nations. We reject a one-size-fits-all approach to education and support a broad range of choices for parents and children at the state and local level. Regarding the economy, Democratic Party platform states, Democrats will forge a new social and economic contract with the American people, a contract that creates millions of new jobs and promotes shared prosperity. That's socialism. Republican Party states, government cannot create prosperity, though government can limit and destroy it. Prosperity is the product of self-discipline, enterprise, saving, and investment by individuals, but it is not an end to itself. Prosperity provides the means by which citizens and their families can maintain their independence from the government, raise their children by their own values, practice their faith, and build communities of cooperation and mutual respect. These are the two worldviews. Do you see the difference? It's very, very clear. And this is not the time for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to capitulate and to give in to the temptations and the pressures of the society. It's time to take a stand for what is right and to proclaim what is true and what is accurate and what the Word of God says. Not too many years ago, the church faced a very similar challenge and failed miserably. In fact, Erwin Lutzer writes about it in his book entitled When a Nation Forgets God. In that book, he's talking about the church's failure in the time of Nazi Germany and World War II. And to give you an idea of that, I give you one quote from a German eyewitness who was a church-going person. He says, and I quote, "I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anybody do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would soon hear the cries of the Jews en route to the death camps. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time of the train when it was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed by, and no one talks about it anymore, but I still hear the train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene." You know, Hitler, as even Erwin Lutzer points out in that book, did not discourage people from attending church. He was a baptized Catholic who had long since abandoned his faith. But he did not mind that people would continue in their churches just so long as they did not interfere with the German people or the German government. You could even have your doctrines just so long as it did not affect the German population or the German government. He called it positive Christianity. Men and women in the church are being seduced. by the evil one. To believe that they can vote for a party that is anti-God and anti-Christ, and simply because they do not like the temperament or the conduct or the personality of the current president. The devil is seeking to destroy whom he may devour, and he will destroy this nation one evangelical at a time. Be warned. The devil desires to sift you like wheat. Now, with that said, and I think you get my point, I want to take it up a few notches. I want to take it to a place that many are unwilling to go. I want to take you to the real issue here, the ultimate issue, the eternal issue. With all the talk on the news, the articles, the blogs, the videos about the election, both inside and outside the church, a crucial and most important issue is being left out. And that is the souls of these men and women. Men like Joe Biden, Donald Trump, are lost. If they die today, they're going to hell. Not for a little while, but forever. Women like Kamala Harris, Elizabeth Warren, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Ilhan Omar, Nancy Pelosi, are lost. And without the gospel, without submitting to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will go to hell forever. Unless men and women like you and I would reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will spend an eternity separated from God's love, grace, and mercy, but under the full justice of the wrath of God forever. The United States and all of its leadership and all of its history are just a blip in the timeline of eternity. And all that we do politically will eventually fade off into the darkness. But what you do for Christ and what we say about the gospel will last forever. With all the desire that we have to save our nation, and I'm one of them, I raise my hand. I want to live in a free nation. I want to live in a nation where I'm free to exercise my religion and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to have no threat on my family or my friends for that. I want to be able to be free to be able to exercise my right to be able to make a living for my family and to raise my children in my home without government interference. I don't want to be involved in socialism, communism. I don't want to have any of that at all. But at the same time, I understand that without the salvation of souls of these men and these women, we are walking down the road of the most unimportant things. Are you concerned about this at all? I mean, does it even matter to you that people are lost and facing hell? Do you even concern yourself with these souls of these people? We get so wrapped up in the political battering back and forth and the fact that these people are anti-this and anti-that, and I understand that. I just talked about that. But these people are lost and blind and without hope in the world according to Scripture. Are you just wishing, like some have told me, that they would just go away? I've even heard some Christians say these very sobering words. They deserve hell. And they do. But so do we. So do we. While it is true that we are blessed to live in this country, and there are challenges that we face, there's no doubt about that. We are not placed here in this world or in this country just to have a comfortable life. We're not placed here just to make a living and to have an education and to buy a house and to entertain ourselves and to acquire a nice retirement. We are not left here just to fellowship in a good church and to meet together and eat together and have a good times together. No, 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 that's not it. We're here for the souls of lost men and women. That's why we are left here. That's why we're called ambassadors. So that's why I take you to the text I have here before us this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 through 8. And I'll be honest with you, I really battled with this. I looked through the Old Testament and I tried to find Old Testament texts that maybe would parallel a lot of the situations that we face today. And there are many. There are many Old Testament prophets I could have gone to support this. But I kept going back to this in my mind. It seemed like the Spirit of God kept bringing me back to this very crucial point. And it's simply because I have noticed within the evangelical church a hostility toward the enemy that's not biblical. In other words, there seems to be a lack of genuine love and concern for the souls of those that are lost that may oppose our political viewpoint. We seem to be more concerned about making sure we're free than they go to heaven. Serious problems with that, folks. Do you have the heart of God or do you have the heart of man? Let me show you what the Bible says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following. We're not going to deal with it as expositionally as I normally would. I do not have the time to do so, but I'm going to point out some very important points regarding this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So why does Paul say this? And why does he even bring this up? Well, you need to understand that this passage is a salvific passage, meaning that it's a saving passage. It's about the doctrine of salvation. Most importantly, it's about getting the gospel out to the lost and to pray for the lost. Let me just back you up to chapter 1 and show you the immediate context as Paul writes these words to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor at the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor. This is under the Roman Empire rule, okay? I'll talk about that more in just a few moments. 1 Timothy 2:1, we note this, that he has the word therefore, right? It begins with the word therefore, or then. Your translation may say then. So that takes us back to the previous passages. In other words, Paul is making a conclusion based upon his previous statements. Or what was his previous statements? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, this is stated a number of times in 1 Timothy that God is our Savior. And that is a theme that runs through this book, that God is a Savior. He is the Savior. And also, Paul mentions in this verse, verse 1, that he is the Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, our hope. Hope in regards to salvation. 1 Timothy 1:11. The Apostle Paul writes, he writes concerning the glorious gospel, the good news about Christ and salvation in Christ, of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Now, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. Because I did it in ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You see the theme here. He's talking about his own wretchedness and the fact that God counted him worthy, placing him in the ministry, saving him from being a blasphemer, a persecutor. He obtained mercy and grace from God, which is exceedingly abundant. Then verse 15, he says, for this is a faithful and worthy of acceptance statement. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then he says this, of whom I am chief. The word chief is protokos. It means first in line. Of all the sinners out there, I'm the worst one. That's what he's saying. He just recounted his history by being a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. So he says in verse 15, it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then he says in verse 18, to this he charges Timothy and commits Timothy to this work and to this ministry. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, that you may wage a good warfare. What's the warfare? The presentation and preaching of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. So verse 1 of chapter 2 picks up with the word therefore. Therefore, based upon this ministry that God has given to me, based upon the mercy and the grace of God that enables me to preach to you the good news of Christ to unworthy sinners, he says in verse 1, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The word exhort, parakaleo, is the Greek word. It simply means to be called alongside of. It is used in reference and context to exhort someone or to urge someone. It's a strong word. It should not be minimized. Some say, well, it's not a command, but it's as strong as a command. Because earlier in verse 3 of chapter 1, he uses the same word, parakaleo, translated urge. And in that text, he says, I urge you not to allow anyone to teach any other doctrine. That's not a hope. That's not Paul saying to Timothy, now, Timothy, you know, try your best not to do this. No, this is a very strong exhortation. This is a strong urging. This is coming alongside of and pushing you to do it. That's the idea. It's very, very important. But notice what he says in this text. I exhort first of all, in first place, of most importance, of all the things that I could say, he says, I tell you this first of all. He uses that same word, protokos, but it's actually a different form of the word here, first of all. And the idea is the same word in chapter 1, verse 15, chief, or first in line, of paramount importance is the idea. And what does he tell us that we should do? What's he exhorting us to do? Does he tell you, now, make sure you go out and get your sign and walk before the Capitol and let everybody know what you believe? That's not what he's saying. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the first priority. That's not the first thing he has in mind. The first thing he has in mind, believe it or not, is prayer. You say, really, Pastor? Prayer? I'm just going to sit home and pray. Listen, if we just had the church pray for the leaders of our country. You know, they tell us that 83 to 90% of evangelicals pray at least once a week. I don't know how they know that, but they say that's the percentage. But then they say they found out that only 10% of the evangelical population pray faithfully for leaders in our country. So why do we expect anything different? We don't care. We really don't care. As long as it don't affect me and they don't show up on my porch with their guns, I'm fine. And the problem is we don't really take seriously what the Apostle Paul tells us here, that we are to pray, and he even gives four words. I mean, amazing thing what he says here, the way he even goes about doing this. He could simply say pray. But he doesn't. He uses the word supplication, the word prayers, the word intercessions, and the word giving of thanks. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, just to look at the words very simply, supplications is the word deesis in the Greek. It simply means to pray for a specific felt need. It refers to a deep and personal sense of lack or to be lacking. To know that someone has a need or they're lacking something, so you're going to pray for them to have that need met. So what is the most important need that any human being can have? What is the most important need that a leader could have? Well, obviously he's got wealth. He's a leader, right? He's usually taken care of pretty well. You don't usually find poor leaders out on the street begging bread. They usually have those things taken care of. And the context is what? To pray for salvation. He's talking about praying for their most important need, and that is their salvation. It doesn't matter how great of a leader they are, how well liked they are, how well disliked they are in the community. If they die without Christ, they die lost. And they die receiving the full wrath of God. The second word that he uses is the word prayers. The word prosuke. It's a word that is used to refer to coming before God to make a wish. If you were to dissect the word pros, towards, and the word uke, to wish or to prayer, it is always used in the New Testament in reference to God. Prayers toward God. It has an element of worship in it, an element of reverence in it. So you're going before the God, the only God, because He's the only one who can meet this need and take care of this problem. And you pray to Him. The word intercessions, which we've talked about a good bit in the past. In this case, it's a noun form, not a verb form, but the idea is the same, that you're basically intervening on behalf of someone else. The word actually has the idea of hitting the mark. In other words, you kind of zero in on the need and you intercede on behalf of that person. The opposite of that in classical Greek is the antonym harmatia, which is the word to miss the mark, which is the word we get sin from. But intercession is to hit the mark. Meaning that we actually are praying for that specific need, for that leader, that person, that man, that woman. And then you have, of course, the next word that is given to us here, the giving of thanks, which is always part of prayer according to Scripture. We should always be thankful. The Apostle Paul tells us this, but more importantly, the context is demanding that we are, listen to this, thankful for our leaders. Now, I'm praying that this may not be the case, but we may be challenged in this come the end of Tuesday or in the next couple of weeks. The point is, you may find yourself facing a situation where your leaders are not necessarily in favor of you. Are you going to be able to practice this? Are you going to be able to be obedient to the text of Scripture? Or are you, as a believer, going to remain in sin? So we have to be thankful. These are very important words, but now we want to move to the important point I want to bring up this morning, and that is this, the extent of this. How far does this go? How far do we pray? To what degree do we go regarding this? Are there some ungodly, hateful leaders that we just don't pray for? We kind of pray, if anything, an imprecatory psalm on them, that God would pour out His wrath on them and burn them in place. Something like that. Is that what we do? Well, let's look at the text. We begin at the end of verse 1 and we pick it up at verse 2. Let me reread verse 1 again for its context. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he says, for kings, for all who are in authority. Now, the word for all men, huper ponton anthropon, is the word that simply means on behalf of all men. The word huper is the word that is used in the New Testament to refer to substitution. In fact, it's the word that is commonly used to refer to Jesus' crucifixion as a substitutionary atonement, that He died in our place or on our behalf. And this word is a strong preposition, meaning that we are to pray on behalf of. We are the, if you will, stand in the gap for, intercede on behalf of these men, these women who lead in our country. So he says that you are to pray for all men. Now, you know, the debate of the theologians that get into this text is, well, what is all men? Does all men mean every single man? Because later on in the text, it talks about that Jesus gave His life a ransom for all and that He desires all men to be saved. And so some conclude that this means that Jesus Christ died for every single human being who's ever lived. While in some cases, you have the opposite of that to say that some believe that Jesus only died for the elect. My point is today, and I'm not going to satisfy some of you, I'm not going into that in great detail. But I want to just point out something that I believe is tremendously profound here about this text. Whenever he says that we are to pray for all men, and I believe that all men is qualified in this text, I believe specifically what he has in mind is all kinds of men. Because in Titus chapter 2 verse 11 it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, the grace of God that brings salvation, that is the gospel of Christ, has not appeared to every single human being on this planet. Or else we wouldn't need the missions that we do. The point is that the gospel has appeared to all kinds of men, whether they're kings or leaders or slave or free or Gentiles or Jew. In the context of the New Testament, you always have that mark that says there's the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile. And whenever the world is used in the Bible, most often refers to the world of the Gentiles, the pagans, those outside the covenant of Israel. And I'm building up to something, so follow me here. And also in the text that we have before us, he says that we are to pray for all men. Now, frankly put, if you were to try to do that, you would spend the rest of your life because you couldn't pray for 7 billion people specifically. Prayers, supplications, intercessions for every single human being. The point is, we are to pray for all men. And here's his point. This is his qualifier, folks. This is where the rubber meets the road, right here. For kings and all those in authority. In other words, he's telling these Christians at Ephesus who are under the persecution of Nero that they need to pray for the salvation of Nero and all the soldiers that have arrested their family members and brought them to their death. That's why he brings it up. He's talking about him being enabled to be placed into the ministry, and that he also once was a blasphemer and an insolent man and an ungodly man. And he says, listen, guys, we also were in the same boat. We also at one time were ungodly, hateful people. And God saved us. So just because you don't like Nero, just because you don't like what he does, doesn't mean we should not pray for him. So the all men is explained in verse 2, where he says that we are to pray for kings and all those in authority. The word king, basileus, we get the word kingdom in another form of that word. And it can refer to anything as far as a king is concerned. It can refer to a king, it can refer to a ruler, it can refer to an emperor, it can refer to a president, it can refer to a governor or something like that. Someone who is a person in authority over others. But more importantly, the word basileus here in this text has unqualified jurisdiction. Unlike in our context, we have a republic and we vote in our representatives, and we of course have those that represent our views, supposedly, in our government, right? And we have the right to vote them out of office. But in those days, you had a king, you had an emperor, and you had no control over any of that. You couldn't go up and say, let me express my view. Would you please do this? Or I'm going to vote you out, Nero. No. That didn't work at all. The only way they got out is if they died. That was it. Or they were thrown out or some way, some upheaval. And the point is this. You have... We are to pray for kings. These are people who have sovereign, complete authority over you. And then also he says that we are to pray for those in authority. And the word authority that is translated here refers to anybody under that king or anybody who's in a place of authority. It can refer to government. It can refer to governors. It can refer to those who enforce the laws like policemen or those in authority like soldiers in the Roman Empire. Anyone who has been given authority, and all we know from Scripture, according to Romans chapter 13, is those that are in authority have been placed there by God. That's very clear. And whenever Paul wrote those words in Romans 13, again, Nero was in his reign. Now, just a little idea to let you know that Nero is a whole lot worse than Trump. Nero was a man who was extraordinarily evil. Extraordinarily evil. He would make our politicians look like choir boys. He was a man that loved his sin. He was one that had blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians, because what had happened is this. There were rumors that were circulating that Nero had set fire to Rome, and that he had set fire to Rome to burn down the housing around his place so that he could have more acres to build his big palace. So rumors were circulating. So what he decided to do is this. Well, I'll blame it on the Christians so that I'll get favor from the people again and gain their support. And in response to that, he began to persecute Christians. If you named the name of Christ or you said I was a Christian, it was basically the equivalent of confessing arson, because you were one of those that set fire to Rome. So he was extraordinarily brutal. Brutal to Christians. He would dress them in animal skins and let the animals tear them asunder. He would crucify them, even as Peter was eventually crucified upside down. And many believe that Paul the Apostle died at the hands of Nero, although he was beheaded because of being a Roman citizen. They were also dipped in pitch, which means basically tar or oil, and they were set on fire in his gardens. But not only that, he was an extraordinarily perverted and evil man. He was incestuous. He was a cross-dresser, a murderer. He murdered his own mother, his second wife. He was so sexually perverted that it would defile my mind and your mind and this pulpit to talk about it. So I'm not going to. If you want to read about it, you can. The point I'm trying to make is this. This was no Sunday school teacher. This was a very evil man who hated Christians, who despised them with everything he had. And he would destroy and kill them if he could get his hands on them. And yet, whenever Paul writes these words, he says to the church at Ephesus, pray for the church at Ephesus. He tells the church at Ephesus, pray for all men. And by the way, that means Nero. That means pray for his salvation. That means pray for his well-being. All of those things that we would consider, supplications, intercessions, prayers, and giving of thanks for the man that is in place that has killed some of your family members. So he tells us to do that and also to pray for all of those who are in authority. And the point I bring up is this. It's not so much that you pray for them because you like them. You pray for them even though you don't like them. Even though they wish harm on you. This was something that the church, the contemporary church, has forgotten, of course. But the early church knew it very well. They understood the need to pray for their leaders. In fact, the late 2nd century, early 3rd century theologian Tertullian wrote these words, "Without ceasing, for all our emperors, we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security of the empire, for protection of the imperial house, for brave armies, for a faithful senate, for virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever, as a man or Caesar, an emperor could wish. These things I cannot ask from any but the God from whom I know shall obtain them, both because he alone bestows them." And then, of course, second century apologist Theophilus of Antioch agreed with him by writing these words, "I will rather honor the king than your gods, not indeed worshiping him, but praying for him. But God, the living and true God, I worship, knowing that the king is made by him. Honor the king, be subject to him, and pray for him with a loyal mind, for if you do this, you do the will of God." The most neglected discipline in the Christian life is prayer. Would you agree with that? The most neglected prayers are for our leaders. The most neglected prayers for our leaders are for those leaders we don't like. But to neglect this prayer and to neglect what this text tells us is to sin. To sin. It is the will of God that we pray for the salvation and the well-being of our political leaders. You may not like them. You may not agree with them. You may not agree with Joe Biden or Kamala Harris. But you must pray for their salvation. Are you moved at all? Are you moved at all in your heart as God is moved in his heart about the desperate condition of the lost sinner? God knows what happens to a lost sinner whenever he is in hell forever. There are and have been millions of people who are in hell right now who have been burning there for a long, long time under the justice of God and will not see any reprieve. No one can buy them out. They are there forever. And God is fully conscious of this 24 hours a day. So no wonder we find the words like God says in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die?" Jesus expressed the same passion in Matthew chapter 23 as he looked over Jerusalem, the rebellious Jerusalem. He says this in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." 1 Timothy 2:4 expresses the heart of God. 1 Timothy 2:4, he says, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says this, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. You better repent. The 17th century English Puritan Richard Baxter wrote these words, oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards the poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have your hearts a heart of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself in helping of others? Do you not care that they're damned? If not, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them and meet them in the streets and labor with them and travel with them or sit and talk with them and say nothing to them of their souls or of their life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? So you see, the intent is for all men and for all men to come to know the Savior. And for us to pray and to be the means by which God would do so. But there's also not only the extent, but the intent. And I'm way over time, so this is going to come really fast. And this is very simple. It's very, very simple. I find this amazing, in fact, that we pray for our leaders, not only for them to be saved, but that you and I can live a peaceable life. That we can have no problems. That's a good motivation. Let's pray for them to be saved so it'll be easy on us. And our families. Look at it in verse 2. That we are to pray for kings and all of those in authority. That's a purpose clause in the Greek, henna clause. For the purpose that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence. That simply means this. And I don't have time to go into all the details of it. But it simply means that we have a tranquil, undisturbed, quiet, peaceful life. As opposed to being burned at the stake. And slaughtered for our confession in Christ. And he tells us that we are to have that with all godliness, which is piety, eusebia, devotion toward God and reverence toward our Lord God in that context. Prayer for those in authority creates societal conditions favorable for the church's evangelistic efforts and its very existence. We see it right now, what's happened even with the COVID-19 situation, where some governing authorities have overreached their bounds and have placed upon churches overreaching restrictions, almost as if they have no brains in themselves to operate, and have shut their churches down. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and following says this, remind them, talking about you and I as Christians, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, meaning the kings and all in authority also. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved with various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. He says, these people out here who are giving you all that trouble, that hate you and despise you and want to rule over you, remember, you used to be like them. That's the way you used to be. Maybe not as bad in human terms, but you were just as far away from God as they are. And it took just as much of the death of Christ to save you as it does them. Well, there's much more I could say about that, but I think you get the point of where we're going with this. We need to be in prayer, not only for our country and for our election, but in prayer for these leaders. Because, folks, we are all, in a very limited amount of time, a very short amount of time, we're all going to be in eternity. And we're going to look back at this and say, you know what, we spent an awful lot of time on that, and it sure didn't matter. But man, we need to make sure that we are praying for the salvation of these leaders. You need to make it a point when you go home and you bow your head in thanksgiving for the food that you have and the family that you have and the freedoms that you have in this country, that you lift up a prayer for those that are blind, that are ignorant of the gospel, that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that are leading in this country, and pray for God to save them as He has saved us. Let's close in prayer.